All right, well, welcome to Big Words, Deep Truths, the first installment of that. It's been a privilege to be able to do that. If you have a Bible with you, you can find Hebrews chapter 5. That would be great. And then just a couple of things I want to promote as we get going, because we're studying some basics in theology, and we are particularly focusing in on the doctrine of soteriology. We'll talk about what that means here after a little bit on the Scrabble board behind me. We've got a couple of books for sale, and a couple that are not, just suggestions, and a website to refer to. There's a website called Credo House, Reclaiming the Mind, and if you are not familiar with that website, you should be. There's a lot of free stuff on there, great Bible studies, theological discussions, blogs that are worth a perusal, and a theological word of the day. Our very own Tim Kimberly, actually Tom and Donna's son Tim, who we formerly supported for andhelives.com, that website. He is a major contributor and a professor at this website. It's a coffee house as well. Really neat thing. Check it out. That's free, of course. If you're interested in going deeper in theology, here's a very popular theological book of the last several years by Wayne Grudem. It's basically an introduction to biblical doctrine. It's funny you should call it an introduction. It's 1,200 pages. But it's a good theological discourse on all the major Bible doctrines. About half that size, and one that's been around for a long period of time, and from a dispensational perspective, is Basic Theology by Charles Ryrie. Again, a very good book, very good, very concise, but good. Here's a couple of books that we're actually selling in the back. Both of them we super recommend. This is a more recent book by Josh Harris, Dug Down Deep. Real good, real practical, good stuff there. We're selling that book in the back, as well as this one by Erwin Lutzer, the pastor of the Moody Bible Church, The Doctrines That Divide. I love Lutzer's handling of history as it pertains to the particular doctrines and how he really does a good job. He takes you back in time to the great debates that were taking place at some of the early councils, and the whole debate, you know, that ends up between Calvinism and Arminianism and all that predated them. So just a few promos to that end. And so as we get going here, you're in Hebrews chapter 5. The frustrated writer of Hebrews expressed his frustration in the fifth chapter after introducing this sort of mysterious Old Testament figure by the name of Melchizedek. But just listen to these words, and I've got them in the NLT just for a lucid translation. Here's what it says. There is much more we would like to say about this, that is, about Melchizedek. But it's difficult to explain, especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. You have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Anybody relate to that? Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's word. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. Okay, so a little challenge there. Theologians and pastors, I think of David who said, you know, rivers of water run down my eyes because they don't keep my precepts. He was frustrated over disobedience. But when we don't have a good theological foundation, that can be very frustrating. That's very frustrating in your life. And it could be more of a reflection on the pastor if his people are shallow. So we want to talk about theology, and theology involves words. It involves big words. In fact, even the word theology is a big word to some people. So just to help you out a little bit, let's see if I got this up here. Theology, okay? It comes from two different words. Theos is the word for God, okay? And whenever you see ology in anything, it just simply means the study of. So we're talking about the study of God. So that's what theology is. Theology, and something more distinctly called theology proper, is the study of God. So in a sense, in the broader sense, whenever you study theology, you are studying all things that pertain to God. So underneath theology would be all of the other theologies and doctrines that we'll be getting to. We're just dealing with one element here for the next month, soteriology. So some of you might feel a little bit like this guy who can't see the forest for the trees. And so this is actually was something I envisioned years ago, and thank you to Arlen Thorson for doing up the artwork here. If it looks cheesy to you, blame Arlen. I didn't do the artwork. But at any rate, but each individual word in those branches, so to speak, in those amongst those leaves, represents a specific act or aspect, rather, of God's plan of salvation, okay? If we got hung up on any particular doctrine or word or truth, we would miss out on the big picture. This is all about salvation. It's all about soteriology. Again, I'll explain that here in just a minute. Some of you, if you've been around as long as I've been here, which is 14-some years ago, about that, one of the very first messages I ever did was a series out of Ephesians. And there, if you know anything about Ephesians chapter 1, it's just replete with theological jargon. It's a very deep chapter. It's wonderful. But I could see how this could be a train wreck for me in preaching. So what I did was I put a visual. I had my secretary, Judy Thorson, she would gift wrap a box every single week for me. Remember doing that, Judy? Every single week you did that for me. And then I thought, I'd like to do this again sometime, and she threw them all away when it was all done. So she goes, you can't do it. I threw all the boxes away. But I had one big box right here, and it simply said salvation across it. And every single week, I would reach into that box in my study of Ephesians, and I would pull out adoption. I would pull out redemption. I would pull out election, not necessarily in that order. And before I was done with that series, the entire stage was filled with theological truths, soteriological truths, all coming out of one box. It was my intention to let everyone see visually that everything they were studying in this big forest was coming out of the whole aspect of salvation. So the illustrations, a lot of them come to mind. Take cars, for instance. Another illustration comes to my mind. I like cars. I've even admitted in a message one time or another to coveting cars. But I don't know cars beyond the basics, that is. I'm sort of lost when it comes under the hood. Now, Chris Hay and Bob Steen, we got car guys in this church. Now, they know cars. And, I might say to them that I like cars, but they would probably chuckle under their breath because they would think, you don't know anything about cars. And they would be right. In fact, they might be thinking, you don't even really know what you're saying when you say you know cars. Again, one more at the risk of overanalyzing this or putting illustrations together. Basketball teams are often judged, that is, how far they'll go in the playoffs based on the depth of their bench, right? You can have great guys on the floor, but if your bench is really weak, you probably aren't going to go very long or very far. And so, no bench, no boast. I say that because God has called us to be boasters. We are supposed to be boasting. We're supposed to be bragging, not about ourselves, but about Him, right? The Bible talks about in the Psalms that we're to be spreading His name and His fame. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do we boast about God? How do you boast about Him? Now, some people would think, well, we boast about Him when we sing with all of our hearts, and that's certainly a way of boasting, or just getting excited about this or that. But Jeremiah tells us, it says, thus saith the Lord in Jeremiah 9, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. That's supposed to be me. I'm looking for these guys to help me out here, and I'm the one who's got the clicker. There we go. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this. And here's our boast. That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things, that is the knowledge of these things, I delight, declares the Lord. So God does want us to boast. But we're not going to boast if we don't have, if there's no depth in our understanding of God. It's very difficult to boast beyond, you know, the peripherals or just the basics. Let me give you a quote that I would like you to memorize. It's the first line in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, another book I should have had up here, worth your reading, a little book, an easy read. You should read it. A.W. Tozer's book, Knowledge of the Holy. This is the first line in his book, which I think everyone should read, or memorize, rather. Here's what it says. It's not up. There it is. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Go ahead, write it down. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Michael Patton from the Credo House, which I recommended, says this, and as you're thinking about this right now, I'm going to read you this. He says, speaking about theology in times past was not thought of as taboo as it is today. It used to be called the, quote, queen of sciences, unquote. It was understood to be the first among pursuits of knowledge, since it was believed that all other pursuits were vitally linked to its dictates. Morality was dictated by it. Philosophy was called its handmaiden. Why was it held in such high esteem then? Because theology itself provides a foundation for our philosophy and worldview, which in turn sets inclinations for your heart, actions, and decisions in all situations. And I'm going to try to illustrate that here in just a moment. Everything is affected by your theology. Let me say that again. Everything is affected by your theology. For example, if your theology denies the existence of God, then your morality is going to be affected by, since its basis is not a personal and timeless being. With a theology of atheism, the belief that there is no God, morals become relative to the time and situation. In this case, what is true for one generation may not be true of another. If your theology denies the sinfulness of man, then a bloody sacrificial death to atone for sin becomes repulsive. Since, according to your theology, men don't need to have their sin atoned for. If your theology is polytheistic, which means the belief in many gods, then you will constantly be trying to figure out which god or gods you should encounter, pray to, and or appease in order to make your situation right. This was the issue that Paul had on Mars Hill, if you'll recall. He said, he walked around and saw, you know, that place in Athens. He saw they had a god for everything on every corner, and they even had a god to the agnosto, the unknown god, you know. So he said, see, you even got an altar here to the unknown god, and he took advantage of it. Make no mistake, your theology and belief, you have, that is, you have a theology. I just want you to all know this. No matter who you are, some of you might think, well, you know, I don't really like to read much. You have a theology, okay? Whether you believe it or not, you have a theology, a belief system. And that belief system currently impacts your life. It impacts the way you respond to things. It impacts the way you worship. It impacts the way you deal with people. It impacts the way you talk to people about God, if you talk to people about God at all. I think I've told the story around here once, since we're talking about soteriology. If you're talking about evangelism, I was in the house of somebody one day, and she brought me to the home of her mother-in-law, who is now in her upper 80s, and she wanted me to share Christ with her mother-in-law. So I did. I was a young pastor, just barely got into the ministry, and I'm sitting, I can still picture myself in the room, and I'm sharing Christ with her mother-in-law, and it was clear she didn't really care anything about the gospel. She didn't want me to be there. It was a very distressful situation. And the person who brought me was sitting there just like this the whole time as I'm sharing the gospel with her mother-in-law. And I got done. It was clear to me her mother-in-law wasn't interested. She goes, "Just pray the prayer, Mama. Just pray the prayer." And I remembered sitting back and thinking, well, this woman has a theology, but it's a bad theology. A theology that apparently she thought, you know, she just, you know, prayed the prayer, her mama would be saved. Her mama didn't even pray the prayer, which would have just made her twice a child of hell. But your theology impacts you. Some people have false theology. Some time ago, I was at a wedding, and people were coming in from all over the place at this particular wedding, and one of the moms came in, and she came in a day late, and she came in with a story to tell. I mean, she had a story to tell. I mean, somebody had a heart attack on a plane, and the weather delayed another leg of the trip, and something else happened, just a series of unfortunate events that had come together. And so as she was explaining it to us, you know, we were all laughing. It was pretty funny. You know, you can always laugh at it after the fact. But then she said, with just as serious a heart attack, she said, "So when I get home, I've already called my friend who has an Indian doctor who's going to put a mantle of feathers on me and pray a prayer so this stuff doesn't happen anymore." And, you know, my wife was there. My wife kind of giggled, but she realized after she giggled that, no, this girl's really, really serious. Now, does she have a theology? Yes, she does. Her theology holds that bad things happen to people with, you know, who have bad spirits sort of hovering around them. And if you get rid of the spirits by using some cultic means, you'll get rid of your bad luck, or so the theology goes. You know, I hate to see what happens on our next trip, but anyway. A greater concern of mine, though, is not just bad theology or false or cultic theology, but weak theology. And this is my greatest concern in the church, is weak theology. Paul was very concerned about those who had weak theology. He talked about why it was so important for the church to have pastors, because he was concerned that if they didn't come underneath the authority of God's word, I missed a passage of scripture I thought was up there, so I'm going to go back, and I'll come back to it. Ephesians 4:14 says, "So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine," or theology, teaching, "by human cunning or by craftiness and deceitful schemes." That's Ephesians 4:14. Frankly, this is a great concern of mine personally. More and more I see Christians who are content, and this is the scary thing, content with their shallow belief systems. You know, you think you got salvation down pretty good, and you know basically the basics of theology, or you think you do, and that's good enough. And I share that verse with you because that was Paul's concern, that if we are not going deeper in our walk with God, we'll be tossed all over the place. And I have witnessed some of the most bizarre behavior I have ever witnessed has been by born-again Christians with bad or weak theology. In desperate, you know, all it takes is a crisis to reveal somebody's theology, really. You throw a crisis into somebody's life and watch them react to it, and I can tell you how deep their theology goes pretty quickly. You know, there's the cake mix theology. Is I just having this conversation with somebody here. We homeschooled for many years, and And one of my concerns for homeschoolers, and this is a generic thing, so don't be offended by this if you're homeschooling. It's a great way to go. We did it for many years. But there was a cake mix theology that was sort of thrown into the homeschooling movement that basically said, you know, this is the way you teach your children. If you bring them home and you don't submit them to those demonic teachers out there and that demonic governmental system and that godless system, much of which, of course, that there's a lot of truth to all that. If you take them home and you coddle them and you teach them the truth, well, and you just you lay it all just out thus and so, and you do the spread over through the years, your kids are going to turn out for God. They have got to turn out for God. And of course, that's what I call the cake mix theology, which basically says if we put all the ingredients in, it's going to turn out to be a cake, and it's going to be a good cake, right? Well, I think God honors our efforts, wherever it may be, including the area of homeschooling. But God never, that is sheer arrogance to think such a thing. What is salvation of the Lord or not? Is it of the Lord or is it not of the Lord? And so, in spite of all of our efforts, we can't save anyone, let alone our children. We do everything we can to be obedient to our Creator God who loved us, who created us and redeemed us, to bring the truths to bear upon our children. And a homeschool environment is a great environment to do so. But I'm just saying, and they're not alone. Are you kidding me? I'm not just want to pick on homeschoolers. There's all kinds of venues and Christian venues out there that have this cake mix theology that says if I just do this and this and this, it's all got to turn out. And that is the weakest view of the sovereignty of God I've ever heard of in my life. At any rate, so as I said, I mean, again, well, Paul Harvey used to say, wash your ears out with this, so let me give you this. I remember hearing this story on the radio. I don't even know if this story was ever recorded, but I heard it on the radio when Elizabeth Elliot, what used to have a program called Gateway to Joy, and she was telling the story of how her and her husband Lars were just completing this exhausting journey, they've been speaking in this place, and they were just dying to get home and get their feet up. But as it was, they had to have their feet up at an airport. And they're waiting for their plane, just dying to get home. And unbeknownst to them, the passengers were just walking by and going into a plane that took off, the one that they were supposed to be on. They somehow misunderstood what plane they were supposed to be on. And they completely, right in front of them, their plane took off. And when they realized it took off, they looked at each other, sort of horrified. We just missed our flight. So what do you suppose they did? Now, I have a better question for you. What would you have done? How would you have responded after such duress? I mean, they deserved to be back home, didn't they? You know what they did? They looked at each other and they laughed. They just started laughing. What were they going to do? They couldn't do anything about it. They laughed. And I would submit to you that their laughter was a reflection of their theology. It was a reflection of their understanding of God. And so you could just ask yourself, how do you respond in situations like that? That would probably help. So at any rate, remember, your theology will determine the way you conduct your life, all right? So let's get back to, see if I got back to salvation's forest here. Here we go. All right, now, there's a lot of words here, okay? But this is far from exhaustive. They all fall into one category, salvation, or what we call soteriology, all right? And soteriology is the ology we already know is a study of, and soteria is the Greek word for salvation. So basically, this is just the study. It's a study of salvation. So now, when I was a student in Bible college, I remember going to class one day, and we were going through all the major Bible doctrines. We came to the doctrine of soteriology, and my professor started the class with these words, and I quote, he said, even if you're right on 9 out of the 10 major Bible doctrines, if you're wrong on salvation, you go to hell. That got my attention. And as it turned out, it was, I think, in all of the major Bible doctrines, the most rewarding doctrine that I studied. to this day. So let's look at this forest. Now, which of these terms, here's this little quiz, get something to write on. I didn't hand you a piece of paper. You did come to class, didn't you? All right, here we go. Which of these terms occur in eternity past? You got it down? You know now, don't you, right? What are they? Election and predestination. All right, now Chuck, Professor Chuck here is going to be dealing with this, so I won't be dealing with this much at all tonight. You ready for another? Which of these terms occurred at the cross of Christ? Now back to the tree, very good. Which of those terms occurred at the cross of Christ? Don't be saying them. You're supposed to be writing them down. You're all staring at me right now. Or you're staring at that. Okay. The answer. Substitution. Redemption. Atonement. Propitiation. Big words. Professor Brad will be dealing with the doctrine of propitiation here soon, all right? These are all terms, theological terms. Every one of them is a study in and of itself under the doctrine of soteriology. And all of those occur at the cross, okay? Are you ready for another one? Help me out. Are you ready for another one? All right. Which of these terms occur at the moment of salvation? As you go back to the forest. These occurred at the moment of salvation. I'll give you a hint. There are four, not three. It's really funny looking at the expression on some of your faces. And here are the answers. There they are. Regeneration. Justification, adoption, and sanctification begins. Sanctification is both an event and a process. The word means to be separated, and God separates you at the point of salvation, and you start this process by which you walk with God. So that's why I tried to give you a little clue there, all right? Okay, one more time. Here we go. Which of these terms take place in our daily lives? All right? Which of these terms take place in our daily lives? Go ahead and stare at it for a little bit. Again, this is not exhaustive, but got all the basics there. How many are there? Very good. And they are what? Let's see them. There you go, sanctification and perseverance, all right? The perseverance of the saints is one of the 5 points of Calvinism, sometimes called the security of the believer, but I like perseverance because it describes our lives, you know, the things we have to live, we go through, and the believer in Jesus Christ will persevere in sanctification, of course, as well. So, one more question. It's not up there, but what was the only one I didn't mention? Very good. Glorification. Very good. Very good. Okay. All right. Well, now, the sequence of events in soteriology, in salvation, the study of salvation, the sequence of events in the mind of God to set his love on particular individuals and the ultimate glorification of his children. Theologians call this the Ordo Salutis, which is a Latin phrase which means the order of salvation. All right? And I'm not going to get into the depths of this. You can do that if you read some of the theological works. To me, this is where you get a lot of hair splitting. A lot of hair splitting occurs here. You get in these different lapsarian views and things like that, and different degrees of that. But the order of salvation, theologians go to great lengths. What they do is they composite Scripture. And that's always a little dangerous when you start doing that. When you composite Scripture, you're not just looking at a section or a passage. Theology, by by necessity, is taking scripture from all over the place, hopefully not out of its context, and putting it together to formulate logic to understand certain doctrines. In this case, God's order of salvation. What happens from the mind of God in eternity past to the place where his children are glorified? How does this whole thing, you know, go? How does it ascend? And the sequence of events that brings us from the mind of God to the throne room of God is simplified in two verses in the book of Romans, all right? So I'm going to actually look at just one little section here. And this is this is a simplified version. If you look at some of these lapsarian views, they just go on and on and on because they're sewing other truths together. But I just want you to see this from God's perspective here. This is from the inspired word of God. And this is right after that famous verse that we give to people who are going through difficulty, you know, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And let's look at it. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Notice the words that are underlined are sequential from eternity past to eternity future. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. There's another key word. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So let's just look at those terms. And we just picture them kind of going from the bottom up, okay? Eternity past. You have he foreknew. This is the doctrine of election, which again Professor Chuck is going to be dealing with. And that word foreknow or foreknew, and it's also found in 1 Peter chapter 1, is a real bugaboo for theologians, and it's a real bugaboo for men and women of God who disagree. And this is where the rub occurs right here. What does that mean? There are some theologies out there that believe that God, to foreknow, it just means God, you know, back there in eternity past, he's looking down the portals of time and he's looking there and he sees Chris. And he sees that Chris is going to be very responsive to the gospel, and on that basis, he picks Chris out. And I would say to you, on the basis of the balance of Scripture, that is false doctrine. The Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach that anywhere. In fact, in Ephesians 1:4, it says, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, using the middle voice, which means he chose us of his own accord. It wasn't based on anything. It wasn't based on looking down the portals of time. So what does it mean to foreknow? The best we can determine is that God just set his affection upon us. And that's, it just says those he foreknew. He doesn't really go into explanation. Somehow or another, God set his affection on people in eternity past and chose them. The next word is predestined. And this follows logically, not just from a theological perspective, but from a biblical perspective, from election and foreknowledge, because predestination is the word which means to mark out beforehand. So if God chooses you, then he's going to mark out all of the events that are going to take place up to that moment. Doesn't that make sense? Otherwise, he's not God. He's not in control. So predestination is just... predestination, not so much the picking out beforehand as it is the strategy that God uses to bring us to that point where he saves us. And then to the actual salvation itself, the calling, or he called. There are two kinds. There's a general call. There's a general call where we preach the gospel to everybody. We let them know that Christ died for their sins. And there is what we call an efficacious call. The Reformed theologians call this the irresistible call. It's the irresistible grace. Have you ever heard of that doctrine? That's where, what irresistible grace is, it's where God calls us by way of somebody sharing Christ with us, And Jesus, it's irresistible, doesn't mean you're coming kicking and screaming. You know, nobody comes kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. Nobody. You may resist it for a while, but let me tell you something. If God's going to save you, he's going to call you, and that call is efficacious. It's irresistible. Think of irresistible, not from the standpoint of kicking and screaming, but think of it as the meal that you love the most, and you haven't had it. In fact, you haven't had anything to eat like 4 days, and you have the greatest meal, you know, that you can imagine, the filet mignon or whatever. That's irresistible to you. You've got to have it. And that's the idea in this call here. God calls us. He makes Jesus irresistible to us. We got to have him, and we move toward him. And Jesus even said in John 6:44, he said, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him." Have you ever read that? And that's a very, very strong word. That's part of the calling. And those he called, he justified. This takes us to the very point of salvation. If the calling is taken as to salvation, justification is what takes place at the very point of salvation. Many other things occur then, but this is where we are declared righteous. The righteousness of Christ is applied to us, and we are declared not guilty by God. We're justified, the crossover. This is the conversion. This is the time of conversion here, all right? And then finally, glorification. He glorified. And please notice they're all past tense. In God's mind, it's a done deal already. Whatever he starts, he finishes. God doesn't start something he doesn't finish. That's why it's ludicrous to think you can lose your salvation. Why would God save somebody that he doesn't intend to glorify? Every person God chooses to save, he chooses to glorify. Everyone. So our time is up, but sometimes I just want to finish with this. Sometimes it's easy. I like to look at it from the divine perspectives. So our salvation, you as an individual, if you know Christ as your Savior, you can say from the Father's perspective, you were saved from eternity past, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible says, right? From the Son's perspective, you were saved at the cross. You know, we have redemption through his blood. And 1 Corinthians 1:18 says the cross of Christ is foolishness to those, you know, who don't believe, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The power took place. Our salvation occurred at a point in time from the Son's perspective when he died on the cross and subsequently rose again. And from the Spirit's perspective, our salvation occurred at the time of conversion when we placed our faith in Jesus. Jesus said everyone must be born of the Spirit. The Spirit gets involved with us by applying the virtues of Jesus to our life, doesn't he? And he causes us to be born again. That's what John chapter 3 tells us. So that puts the Trinity. That's why when we baptize people, we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They're all three persons of the Godhead are involved in our salvation. Thank you very much. Amen. And so this is just an overview of soteriology. And we're going to be getting into some of the more particular ones in the weeks to come.